Okay, we're on. Lovely. Morning, all.
Morning.
Well, I've got a wonderful title this morning. This theme has been in my mind for quite a long time, so I wasn't sort of particularly planning it for today, but today seems quite topical. And my title is Joy in an Age of Gloom. I really first got into this actually last summer. I might have mentioned this before, but I was just feeling sort of overwhelmed by how depressed everybody was. So I decided to read scripture and look at all the bits where, particularly where Paul talks about how to interact with the world. And I was just really overwhelmed by how positive and joyful Paul is about interacting with the world. You may know 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says he is crushed and overwhelmed beyond his ability to endure. So how was he able to say that? But also say in Philippians chapter 4, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. How was Paul able to balance those two things? How are we able to balance those things? An awareness of the difficulty of the world that often impinges on us very personally and painfully, and yet always be joyful in the Lord. That's what I want to try and tackle this morning. And I suppose I've got kind of two key things I'd love you to take away. One is that joy is a wonderful part of our Christian calling. And the second is how to recover joy if perhaps you've lost some of it. Some people say that you could say that joy is quite an interesting measure of the degree of our faith. So how joyful are you? If you answer that question for yourself, that may help you answer the question of how much faith do I have? Why is joy so important? Well, obviously it's nicer to feel happy than sad, and God wants us to be joyful in that way. But also joy is a sign of our salvation. It's a sign to us, actually, personally. It's a sign to me how joyful I am. It's a sign of my salvation from a difficult world, but it's also a sign to others. I don't know if sometimes you may have bumped into someone who seems just to have this eternal, not cheesy grin, but deep peace and joy about them. And you just know that person must be a follower of Jesus. It's a sign to others. Also, joy tends to come with hope. And if you're into changing the world, it's very difficult to change the world if you have no hope, because without hope, you fall into despair and you don't bother. So joy is a key part of the coming of the kingdom of God. But we are surrounded, I don't need to tell you, by doom and gloom. And there seems to be more of it than perhaps there was. Why is it that we are surrounded by doom and gloom? Because actually, if you're to measure all the things that we like to see improving, things like prosperity, health, education, women's empowerment around the world. If you look at those things from a statistical basis around the world, they're all getting better. And all the things that we don't like in the world, things like child mortality, war, disease, famine, poverty, all those things, if you measure them around the world, they're all going down. So why do we feel so gloomy? Why do we feel depressed? Well, I'd like to suggest two reasons. One is an old reason, and one is a new reason. The old reason is that as human beings, we are wired to pay much more attention to a threat than we are to an opportunity. That's just the way that we're built. We pay more attention to threats than we do to opportunities. Why is that? Well, when you're out hunting, there's always another antelope. There's always another berry. There's always another opportunity. But it only takes one lion to finish you off. So we pay really close attention to things that threaten us. Now, of course, the news and social media are very aware of this. And the news and social media need our attention both for ratings and to sell advertising. So what do? They give us a narrative of fear because that's what gets our attention. That's why the news is full of gloom and why it comes at us so strongly. It's because they want our attention. Bad news sells. It always has sold newspapers. Bad news has always sold well. So that is the old reason. We're kind of wired to be gloomy, wired to watch out for threats. But I think, too, there's a new reason which perhaps has developed over the last generation. Our culture has developed a rather unusual value system, which I think we've not really seen before. It's taken morality and boiled it down to only two values, and then it's distorted those two values. Now, of course, there's truth in them, as there always is, because otherwise we wouldn't quite believe them, but they've become distorted. And I think those two values that have been distilled down into our culture are the values of love and justice. That's putting them positively. But they've become a little bit distorted, and love has been turned into an obligation, a duty that we all feel. Each of us feels a duty to rescue everybody else. Love has become a duty to rescue, no matter what the circumstances, no matter where they are. Love has been turned into a duty to rescue everyone, and it becomes a heavy burden. And justice, similarly, a great theme, but it's just been slightly taken off true north, I think. And it's been turned into an obligation to make everyone's lifestyle the same. So anybody who doesn't have a lifestyle that is the same as mine, it's my duty to do something about it. And that's becoming quite oppressive. And of course, on a global basis, when you look at those things, a duty to rescue everyone in the world, it's my duty to do it, and they must have a lifestyle that's the same as mine. Of course, we end up feeling guilty. Now, the media promotes this narrative. I don't know if you watch Hollywood movie stars, but there's a huge amount of virtue signaling going on. People saying, I am terribly concerned about this, I am terribly concerned about that. It's like it's becoming a sin to be happy. Because if you're happy, you're not quite concerned enough. You can't really go out and enjoy yourself because actually that's showing that you're not concerned enough about these two, I think, slightly distorted values. I'm afraid, too, it's become really convenient for charities. And I say that as somebody who works in that sector. It's really a great fundraiser, is to sell this narrative of the need to rescue everyone and to do that as strongly as possible. The result of all of this is that we're feeling fearful, we're feeling overwhelmed, we're feeling guilty. So that's the bad news. How can we recover joy in the midst of this pressure? Well, I've got six suggestions for how we can recover joy. Now, joy, like so many other gifts of the Spirit, joy is a gift, actually. You can't manufacture joy. You can't sit there and decide, I am now going to be joyful. God needs to give you that gift in the same way that he gives all of the other gifts to us. But we do get to garden the garden, so we can prepare the seedbed, if you like, to make it possible for God to give us that gift and for that gift to stick with us so that it lasts. So I'm going to run through these six suggestions. The first one is to trust in Scripture. Because Scripture transforms our minds. Scripture transforms the way that we think. Romans chapter 15. The Scripture gives us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. We could have a long sermon on the word patiently there. But the Scripture gives us hope and encouragement. That's what it promises. Matthew chapter 12 promises us that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. kingdom of God is not a political system. It's not social equality. You can't measure it. The kingdom can only really as well be seen with the eyes of faith. I wonder how you would define it. What do you look for when you're looking for signs of the kingdom? Do you look for it in newspaper headlines? Do you look for it in voting patterns? Do you look for it in how wealthy people are? Do you look for it in the degree of funding of the NHS? Is that how you measure kingdom? Well, of course, there may be bits of the kingdom hidden in all of those things, but I like that definition of the kingdom, which isn't a definition of the kingdom, which is the fruits of the Spirit, which is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit, which I think we can say is the fruit of the kingdom, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, etc. When we see those things, then we are seeing kingdom. Trusting in Scripture, we can look at the big picture. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 promises us that of the increase of God's government and peace, there will be no end. I love the Christmas readings. I really encourage you actually to read the Christmas readings in the middle of June or July. They speak very powerfully at Christmas, but actually they speak really powerfully the rest of the year too. Of the increase of God's government and peace, there will be no end. Colossians chapter 2, Christ has won the victory and disarmed the powers. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God. It's not saying that everything works out well, it's just saying that God uses everything for his purposes. So those, if you like, that's the big picture of what God is doing in the world. His government and peace are increasing. He has defeated the powers and everything is being worked into God's plan. That's the big picture. But also on a personal level, John 10:10, Jesus has come to give us abundant life. Romans 8, Christ lives in you and will raise you from the dead. Even death, as we've been talking about it this morning, even death is put into perspective. So trust in Scripture. Now, faith in these kind of verses, again, it's not something you can manufacture. Faith is a gift. But our part is to live our lives as if these verses are true. And then, rather strangely, we find that faith follows. God gives us the faith to trust them. So trust in Scripture. That's my first suggestion for being joyful. Suggestion number two is to be thankful. What is it about us human beings that we love to grumble? Conversation number one is, what's the weather? Conversation number two follows pretty quickly thereafter, complaining about something. I wonder if you could manage to get through the next 24 hours. I wonder if you could manage to get through coffee. I wonder if you could manage to get through this talk without complaining or grumbling to yourself about something. Give it a go. Give yourself a target. See how far you can get, whether it's the end of coffee, the end of today, the end maybe even of next week. Could you do that? Could you get through a week without grumbling? Because grumbling steals joy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Don't grumble, as some of the Israelites did and were then destroyed by the angel of death. That is how serious God tells us grumbling is. I was reading last night, actually, a little story about Miriam in the Bible. You may remember Miriam was a fantastic woman of God and kind of almost a co-leader with Moses and Aaron. A fantastic woman of faith, a prophetess. She sang and danced. She had a lovely word from God when they'd just gone through the Red Sea. But there was a point in her life when she started to grumble and things went wrong for her. Don't grumble. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Always be joyful, says Paul. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. This is God's will, that you should be thankful and always be joyful. Whenever I come back from my wanderings around Africa and the Far East, I'm always so struck by how beautiful the UK is, even Heathrow Airport. Well, maybe once one's got out of the airport, but this is such an amazing country. It's really, really beautiful. We just spent the last week up on the east, in the east of Yorkshire, up on the Wolds there. But even just around here, I mean, it's so beautiful. It's incredibly peaceful, and it's amazingly honest. It's a fantastic place. I don't know if you've noticed how Jesus, before most of his major miracles and major events in his life, Jesus stops to give thanks. It's something about giving thanks that seems to open a doorway for God's presence. So trust Scripture, be thankful, don't grumble. Number three, develop what I call a theology of trouble. Stuff happens. Stuff happens. I've always found it frustrating when people speak as if God's promises are kind of an eternal, never-ending, uninterrupted blessing in your life, because that isn't my experience, and you just have to look around us in this country or abroad to see that that isn't what happens. So if your faith is that God promises you no trouble, well, you're reading a different Bible to me. And when trouble does happen, your faith is going to be shaken, if not ruined, and your joy will go. So you need to develop a theology, not going to do it now, need to develop some kind of understanding of why stuff happens and how you're going to deal with it. Don't have a theology of bliss. Number four. Tackle what I think some versions of Scripture call, tackle any besetting sin. Slightly Victorian word. So this is not the kind of sin that when you stub your toe, a sort of unfortunate word emerges from your mouth, or the occasional 75 miles an hour and a 70 speed limit. It's not the kind of occasional stuff that happens in my life anyway. Now, this is talking about some kind of addiction, because that is what sin is in the Bible. Sin is an addiction. It's some kind of addiction to something that's got hold of you, that won't let you go and is depressing your conscience, something you just can't seem to get rid of. It's a huge robber of joy. It depresses you. Number five, this is a really practical one, guard your heart. I love the verse in Philippians 4. I don't know why I always particularly associate this verse with being at school, because it used to be read at school a lot to encourage us, I think. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honourable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. What we feed our minds really impacts our hearts and our emotions. And if we're feeding ourselves with horror movies or whatever, then it is going to take your joy. You have a choice. Do I want to watch the horror movie? Or do I want to be joyful? You can't have both. They do interact with each other. Now, for many people, well, at least for Charlotte and I, one of the ways that we've tried to put this into practice has come from an awareness of how distressing and upsetting it is watching the news. So we've taken some steps, and we don't follow it every night, but we try to avoid those bits of the news that we just can't cope with. And there's something about news that comes with a story and pictures that particularly grabs the human attention. So now I do watch the news sometimes, but actually I've now tried to find news channels that give me the information I need, but don't come with such strong emotional baggage attached to them. So I find reading impacts my spirit less. I mean, I'm still fascinated by what's going on in the world, and like all of us, I want to know and I need to know what's happening, or at least I feel I need to know. My curiosity gets the better on me. I want to know what's happening, but it doesn't have to come with this constant barrage that emotionally overwhelms us. You know, what happens in most family homes before you go to bed? You watch the 10 o'clock news, and Charlotte feels this more than I do, but Charlotte gets really wound up and can't sleep. So find a way of getting news in a way that is less emotive, less powerful. So guard your heart. Be wise about what's going into your mind and your heart. So trust in Scripture. Be thankful, don't grumble. Don't have a theology of bliss. If you have a besetting sin, find a way of tackling it. And number 5, guard your heart. Do something practical to control what's going into your ears and your eyes and your heart. And number 6, pray the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. I mean, this is such an old Christian tradition of finding God in the Psalms. I just love that psalm, see, that you read this morning. The Psalms just, I don't know, there's something about them that neatly encapsulates God's perspective on the world. There's nothing like the Psalms for giving us God's perspective of what is really going on. And I find that there's 3 repeating themes almost in every psalm. It's not always in every one, but virtually always there's this kind of repeating theme, 3 themes in the Psalms. One is the reality of evil. So we have to be real about the problems of the world that we live in. We're not being taken off to some nirvana. There's the reality of evil that comes through time and time again in the Psalms. Secondly, there's the reality of the human condition. How fallen we are, the mistakes we made, the pressures we feel, the mistakes we make. Very real about evil, very real about human condition. But then God's sovereignty always turns up. There's always something that takes us to the reality of God and all that he is and all that who he is, whether it's his love, his faithfulness, his power. There's something that gives us that God perspective. So I encourage you to pray the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Love them. Pray them. I'd like to end, if I may, we're a little bit early, but I hope that's okay. I'd like to end by asking somebody to, perhaps if you wouldn't mind coming up here, to read Psalm 93. And perhaps we can pray this psalm together. If somebody would like to come and read Psalm 93 for us. And then we will close. Go for it, Mark.
The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord.